to, you know, the Gospels that are, you know, what happened when Jesus Christ was here is ministry. So one of the things we found here in Genesis, or I was looking up and I started last week, didn't really get too far into, was the law of first mention. And we've talked about that a little bit, of how when you see something and you're reading through your Bible and you're studying, and you're not quite understanding, let's say I was looking up the word love. We'll use love because Christianity destroys that word all so much. So I really wanted to know what the difference was between love and charity. What I would do is I'd go back in my concordance and I'd look up the word love and find out where it was first mentioned in the Bible. And I think that was one of the words we looked at last week, was love, and how that's used. And I think we saw where that love in the Bible was used as between a father and a son. And we talked a little bit about that last week. So what the world has a concept of what love is, today, love to the world is pretty much nothing more than lust. Well, there's a big difference in the Bible between love and lust. In the world's eyes, love is what can I get out of this situation? Where in the Bible, love is a greater love hath no man than this, and that he would lay down his life for his friend. So love is more of what you give in a relationship than what you get. But that's why the divorce rate is so high, because in a relationship today, they get into a relationship and they decide that they love one another, which is nothing more than lust. And then after a while, they're not getting what they thought they should be getting out of the relationship. So they divorce and figure, I need to go on to the next. But love is not what, that's not true love. And that's one of the reasons why God has to be the center of the relationship, and that's a whole other study, but you get my point. So the law of first mention kind of helps you when you're studying something, especially through the Bible, that you don't quite understand, or maybe you think you understand, and you don't really. It'd be best to go back and just kind of see. It's really neat. I love to do word studies. If you haven't done them, I encourage you to do them. They're quite a blessing. And just, you know, a word that you want to look through. And it doesn't have to be a, you know, big doctrine, but just look how it's plays out throughout the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. You'd be surprised how neat that can be. So anyhow, we looked at, I think, I don't know how many, did we do heart? I think we did heart yesterday or last week. What's that?
Part of it.
Let's do Genesis 15, verse 6. And if I did this one, just stop me, because I did not do a good job of marking which ones I did and which ones I didn't. I don't remember. Genesis 15, verse 6. This is the first time that the word believed is used in the Bible. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, you see in this verse how believed in the Old Testament. Now, you remember, we're Old Testament versus New Testament, salvation. Back then, this is Abram, at the time, he hadn't been converted to Abraham. He still had the word Abram or as his name. And because of his belief in the Lord and doing what God had told him, remember, Abraham came from a land, and he was called to go to another land, Ur of the Chaldees, right, or something like that. I remember off the top of my head. I didn't write it down. But God used his belief in him and counted it to him for righteousness. In our world, if you will, modern day Christianity, what is a righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? And so in order to be saved today, we count on the Lord, we believe on the Lord, and his righteousness is what is counted at that point. When we get judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and we have to stand before God, he's not going to look at our righteousness. He's going to look at God's righteousness that is imputed to us. So here, Abram, in this case, it's a type of the New Testament salvation, that belief and the transition of that belief is counted as righteousness. Same kind of thing in today, but it's, you know what I mean? It's a little bit different because of the Old Testament versus the New. So the word belief, believing in the Lord, and we still to this day, salvation is that way. There is no other way that you can get saved other than believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Armies, look at Exodus chapter 6. Oh, I'm not in Exodus. We're in Genesis. I jumped in. I had it there. But we looked at ghosts, didn't we? Did we look at ghosts? We didn't. Awesome. Genesis 25, verse 8. This is a good one. Genesis 25, verse 8. Now, someday, if my dad ever gets the ambition, I know he's talked about it for years and everybody's encouraged him to do it. I hope before the Lord takes him home that he has the opportunity to write a book on the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. Because so much in Christianity today is confused, and I know a little bit about it, and I could explain it, but I can't explain it like he does. You know, he's studied that doctrine pretty extensively, and he's very good at teaching that. Where I understand it, and I could probably talk you through it, but would you know it? No, probably not as good as if he would. But you know, the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are two different entities. You know that. The Holy Ghost is one aspect of the Trinity. How do I know that? 1 John 5:7. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. So it didn't say Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. It said Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. If he wanted it to be Spirit, he would have used Spirit. But he didn't. He used Holy Ghost. So there's three entities or bodies or persons that make up the Trinity. But why would he use Holy Spirit then in other applications? Well, see, there's where you have to understand and you have to study that doctrine. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. And this is kind of the beginning of it. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 8, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. So just like the Trinity is made up of three persons or three different aspects, we as humans made in the image of God also have three, a body, a soul, and a spirit, right? So whenever you die, which is what happened to Abraham here, obviously his flesh ceased to exist, right? His flesh went into the ground just like all of ours do, ashes, dust to dust, the Bible says. You know, I don't even know the rest of the saying, but you know what I'm talking about. So his flesh is part of it. But he has these two other aspects of his being that have to be dealt with. One is the spirit. Well, the Bible says the spirit goes back to God which gave it, because he breathed into man the breath of life. That is the spirit. That's what gives you life, is the spirit. But this ghost, this soul, is the question. What is to be done with this? This is what matters for eternity, the Holy Ghost, the ghost part of your body. Does that end up in your soul? Does that end up in hell? Or does your soul end up in heaven? That's the biggest question, right? That's the thing. See, God, when he was on the cross, nobody could take his life. They could destroy the flesh. And remember, he said, even then, don't worry about those that can destroy, and I'm paraphrasing now, flesh, but those that can destroy both flesh and, you know, the body and the spirit, right? So you got to be more worried about that. So when he was on the cross, yes, they could destroy his flesh, but it was his choice to give up the ghost, right? And of course, that ghost, and as you read through the Bible and do a study on that, and if you're wondering, that's what I would do. I'd look up the word spirit, and I don't have it here. I have it at home. I looked at it yesterday. I had done this before, and be careful. Be prepared if you're going to go study the word spirit. That's a huge study, because you've got unclean spirits, you've got wicked spirits, you've got Holy Spirit, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the Spirit of God, there's a lot of spirits in the Bible, okay? So if you go to study that, be prepared. It's going to take you some time. You're going to need to lay it all out, and I suggest you get lots of room, lots of pieces of paper, and just start categorizing the spirits. So once you get them all separated, at least what you think they might be, get them on different pieces of paper, and then you read down through them, and it'll start to, it's going to take some time, but that's the Bible. You know, study to shew yourself approved. If you have a question, that's how you have to answer it. So anyway, let's go back. But that's a great study. So that's kind of like the beginning of it. So just to understand, the ghost is what we would refer to, or what we would think of in our mind, as the soul of man, okay? So just like Jesus Christ, and I'll give you this and then we'll move on, because I could dwell on this all day trying to explain it, and I just don't have the words. But in my mind, what I've understood it to be is the Holy Ghost is one aspect. You know, I must needs go, and send you the Comforter. And the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Ghost. So when you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart, you're baptized by what? The Holy Ghost, right? That's what he says. Now, I know the charismatics use that and abuse that and turn it into the Holy Ghost and all that. But the fact of the matter is, that's what lives inside of you, okay? So that's one entity of the Trinity. Now, why would he say, and the Spirit descended upon them? Do you remember when Jesus got baptized, right? John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ. So who was present there? John the Baptist. This is Sunday school. You can. Who else was there? Jesus was there. Who else was there? God the Father. There was people. So the Spirit, the Bible says, descended like a dove. It wasn't a dove that floated down on top of Jesus. It was the Spirit of God descending. Why was it? Why wasn't it the Holy Ghost? Well, because there was more than one aspect of the Trinity at work. There was Jesus Christ was present, God the Father was present, and the Spirit, so this is where it gets busy in the Bible, you have to do your study in, that's why I'm not an expert at it, descended. So that was a working of more than one aspect of the Trinity. So you had, because of that, you use the word Spirit. Now, you're going to do your study, which I hope you do, and when you do your study, you're going to find, hey, this doesn't make sense. I only see one person here. It might be. I don't understand it all, because great is the mystery of godliness. But I know that there's a difference between when the God says the whole. That's why whenever you baptize somebody, you don't baptize, and even the Bible says you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Spirit, because you're going to miss somebody. Because it doesn't have to be all three entities of the Trinity at work. So just some little neat things, and as you study, those will pop out to you. Now that you know about it, when you're reading through your Bible and you see it, make a note. Hey, here's one. Maybe come back to it later. So anyhow, let's move on. Genesis 49, verse 18. Here's another law of first mention, first time this word is used in the Bible. Genesis 49, look at verse 18. You really kind of have to understand the whole situation here, what's going on. If you look back at verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, that's an interesting thing because there's a dual application here. One is the actual historical event. You remember when I said when we studied the word of the God, there's a historical, there's a spiritual, and there's a practical or devotional type of application for each verse of Scripture. Here, historically, Jacob is giving the last will and testament, if you will, his inheritance to his sons. But spiritually, what tribe are you? How does each one of these inheritances relate to me? How can I relate to that devotionally to myself? But doctrinally, this is the end times. When you see the word last days or in the last days or in that day, especially in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that is prophetic. Yes, there's a historical application of what was going on right then in Israel, but there's also that end times, that tribulation, the end of the times here in the last days. We're going to see as God turns his back from the Gentile back to the Jew, a lot of these prophecies that we've read about and we've heard about and we've seen that haven't really taken place. There's never been peace in Jerusalem, right? Since the foundation, there's always been some type of war there. So we've not seen these things happen, but they will happen. And here in verse 18, he's speaking to Dan. And without getting into a deep theological debate about who is Dan in the end times and Naphtali and Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah and all those things, he says to Dan, let's start in verse 16, shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent. That should be a red flag that comes up in your head. A serpent, by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. So if you want to know exactly what's going on, you'd want to go back and study Dan, what happens to Dan. Look at Dan throughout the entire Bible, and there's prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all speaking to the tribe of Dan. Dan plays a part in the tribulation time period. But here, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Why would that be right there in the middle of this? You got to remember what's going on now. This is Jacob talking to his sons. Why would Jacob say, I have waited for thy salvation, after just talking to Dan about being a serpent that biteth at the horse's heel? You know, there's a reason, right? So salvation is deliverance, you know, from something. You see that here, because then verse 19, Gad, a troop shall overcome him. Overcome who? Well, you might want to read it, because it's a neat story. Anyhow, back to laws of first mention. Here's a good one. How about Genesis 16? Genesis 16, verse 7. I don't know if I've mentioned, like I said, if I've mentioned these before, forgive me. Verse 7. Again, it's still Sarai and Abram. They haven't had their name changed yet. And here they are in verse 6. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. This is the, you remember, Sarah had given Hagar to Abram, and then she bore him a child, and she was even worse, matter or worse then than she was before. And so she fled from Sarah because she figured Sarah's going to, you know, deal harshly with her. And the angel of the Lord found her by the fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And if you read this account of the angel of the Lord, guess what she didn't say? She did, Hagar, right? Hagar's in the woods, in the wilderness right now. She didn't say, oh, what beautiful wings you have. Oh, she didn't refer to the angel as she. So there's some telltale things. The law of first mention, first time an angel ever shows up in the Bible, there's no wings, and it's not feminine. But yet so much prevails in Christianity, or even the world today, they're always got long hair and they're always got wings, right? They get confused between the cherubims and the seraphims and the angels, and they just put them all in one group. Well, they're not. So law of first mention, again, kind of sets the precedent for what an angel actually is. Now, this is a specific angel, the angel of the Lord, yes, versus just an angel. It does. That's true. And yes, that's a good point. I didn't even think about that. How about this? Now we'll skip that one. Well, we'll do this. Genesis 4, verse 7. Genesis 4, verse 7. We know what's going on here. This is Cain and Abel. I was going to say Adam and Cain, but I don't know where that came from. So this is Cain and Abel, and of course, you know, Cain had brought his offering of fruits and vegetables like we have up here this morning. If you'd like to, kind of almost looks like a little altar over there, you know, pray to the scarecrow. That's not the intent, obviously, but we have like a little vegetable display here. But that's what Cain brought. Cain brought the best of what he himself could do. And that's the funny thing about that, too, is if you really think about that, Cain had nothing to do with those vegetables either. You know, he planted a seed, he did some watering, but God gave the increase. But he was still trying to take credit for God's work. That's a whole other message in and of itself. But anyhow, here we are in verse 7, after Cain had brought his not-so-good offering. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? This is the Lord speaking to Cain. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So here you are, the Lord's talking to Cain. The Lord is not, even back here in the Old Testament, you know, the Lord, the God of, you know, wrath and judgment, he was. But even here he gave Cain an opportunity to get it right. Because he said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? So he's indicating to Cain that, hey, you weren't accepted. Your offering wasn't. That means you weren't doing well. You know, If your dad gives you the opportunity to do right and says, okay, you're not doing well right now, that's a pretty good indication that you might want to change what you're doing, because if you continue down this path, it's not going to be accepted and judgment will be meted out. Sin lieth at the door. So by reference in that context, if you're not doing well, you're probably sinning. So it kind of sets, again, that law of first mentioned precedence of what sin is. Sin is not just a place in Israel, sin in the wilderness, although it is. It's also what you do that is not well. So anything that is not good or well can be sin. All right, look at, I think we did that one. How about Genesis 20, verse 7? This is a good one. If I can get there, my page is kind of stuck together. Oh. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live, and if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Again, this is God talking to the Pharaoh. I think it was a Pharaoh at this point. No, it was Abimelech. Okay, the Pharaoh was another time. This is Abimelech that had Abraham. He was always giving his wife away. I don't know what's wrong with that man. I don't know. Maybe Sarah was a pill, and he's just like, somebody going to take this woman? I don't know. But anyhow, here he had Abimelech, not knowing that Sarah was Abraham's wife, had called her to him, and God was dealing with Abimelech, and Abimelech hears this, for he is a prophet. Prophet is the word of the law first mentioned here, the word prophet. And there's, I have a note here. There are in the Bible 49 prophets in the Bible by name. And they prophesy through seven different periods. There's the period from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses, from Moses to Joel, from Joel to Malachi, and John the Baptist to the resurrection. There's the seven different periods that there's prophets that are in each one of those time periods. Yeah, it's pretty neat, isn't it?
749.
Absolutely, yeah. 70 times 7, yeah. Numbers, yeah, it is. It's kind of neat. The Bible, nobody could put it together other than God. It says there are at least 800 prophecies in the Old Testament and 200 in the New Testament. There are 333, that's an odd number, huh, in the Old Testament that deal specifically with Jesus Christ. So here he is talking, God is talking to Abimelech and saying to leave that man alone, for he is a prophet. So it kind of sets the precedence. What is a prophet? He kind of tells you a little bit right there in that verse. Verse 7, he shall pray for thee. So a prophet prays for you. You know, so that's a pretty good indication. Some Joe Schmo is out on the road, thinks he's a prophet, that he can heal people with his hands just by touching them. Well, you know he can't be true because you tried that spirit and found it to be false, because that's not what the Bible says. A prophet isn't one that heals by touching. That's not what the Bible says a prophet is. That's an apostle can do that, but that's not a prophet, although they kind of intertwine a little bit. But a prophet prays for you, and you'll live. So his prayers are effectual. So if you got somebody who's praying for you and nothing's happening, you know, not to say that every time, you got to understand, but God uses the prophet. When the man of God prays for you, God honors that. There's a whole, it's just like military. There's an order. And if you restored him, you know, talking about his wife to her, to him, no, you shall surely die. You won't die. So just give back to this man what is his. So the precedence for a prophet is a man that prays for you, a man that is used of God, right? Because you're delivered because he prays for you. So that's kind of a way to try this. You know, the Bible says about trying the spirits, trying the prophets. You remember the guy, the prophet in the Bible who, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, God told him to go back another way and to not stop on the way back. I think it was Balaam or somewhere around that time. And another man of God, God used him to come to him and say, hey, why don't you stop by my place and have dinner tonight? And the man of God, instead of doing what God told him, and he didn't try this man, he didn't try him against God, And he went ahead and followed him, even though he was a man of God. God used him to try the other prophet, and the prophet failed because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He didn't try that prophet to assure that he was, if he didn't line up with God, what God had already told him. So that's a perfect example of that. If you don't follow what God tells you, or somebody doesn't follow what you see in the Bible, follow the Bible, forget the prophet, or if he says he's a prophet. All right, a couple more, and then we'll be done. We'll go on to the next subject here. Here's a good one. All the ladies will like this. Genesis 27, verse 26. And his father, Isaac, said unto him, "Come here now and kiss me, my son." That's the first mention of the word kiss in the Bible. And again, ironically, like the word love was first used in the Bible as a context between a dad and a son, here the word kiss is used in that same context between a father and a son. Just kind of an odd thing, you know? Just not what we would first think of when we hear the word kiss. You know, when I think that, I think a husband and wife, you know? But in the Bible, it's linked between a father and a son. Interestingly enough, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was betrayed by a kiss. So there's a whole study on the word kiss, too. But that's where it starts, amen? How about this one? Genesis 22, verse 5, and then we'll move on. There's a couple more. There's a lot of these kinds of things, and it's really neat to kind of see how they start. But what was I say there? Genesis 22, verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come to you again." Or come again to you. I totally butchered that. But here, you know, the context of what's going on, Abraham's getting ready to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar as per what God had instructed him to do. So he said, "You guys stay here. We're going to go yonder and worship." So worship has the connotation of going to meet God, right? A sacrifice is involved, so it's going to cost you something to worship God. You're just not going to flippantly worship God. See how all these things develop a standard, which then you can use throughout the Bible. So that's the law of first mention. It's quite a bit. There's quite a lot more, a few more in the book of Genesis, obviously being the first book of the Bible. So here we are. Let's get back to Genesis, and we got a few more minutes. We'll just look at a few things. I had said that some of the characteristics of the book of Genesis, a book of beginnings. That's what we just looked at, the how the law of first mention. It's also a book of types. Genesis has a bunch of types in the book of Genesis. Moses, Adam, the man in the New Testament, the man Christ Jesus. You know, he was, by one man sin came into the world, by one man sin, you know. So there's Adam. Jacob is a type of a servant. So you can look at Jacob's life and see what a servant's life is like. Joseph, clearly defined as a type of Christ, right? So as you look through Genesis, all of the Pentateuch, really, all the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, because it's written for our learning upon whom the ends of the world will come. If you look through the Old Testament, you look at it as types and things that are an example of what you know, like Jesus is Joseph. He never once in the Bible does it record Joseph sinning. Did he sin? I'm sure, right? Because there was only one sinless man, that was Jesus Christ. But the Bible doesn't record Joseph sinning. And because of that, well, he did marry an Egyptian woman, but you know, that's where he was. I don't know if that's necessarily a sin. I don't know. Anyhow, we'll not get into that right now. But so it doesn't record an out and outright sin by Joseph like Jesus Christ. And he went through sufferings and he delivered his people so many times. I think in one chapter in Genesis, I don't remember, I should have wrote it down. There's like 27 or 28 exact types of Christ in the life of Joseph in one chapter. It's pretty crazy. And there's also types of the church can be traced back to there. Eve, the wife of Adam, what she went through, we as like Eve are going to be tempted. When we can fail or we can do right, we have a choice to make. Rebecca, Rachel, and even Asenath, who was Joseph, the Jew, marrying the Gentile bride. So a lot of types in the book of Genesis. There's also types of the believer, Abel, because he offered a better sacrifice. Enoch, he was not, for God took him because he walked with God, type of Christ, you know. If the Lord tarries and we're still alive and he returns and we go with him, we won't taste death. Just like Enoch, he's the only one in the Bible who will not taste death. Now, so far, Elijah hasn't, because he was caught up in a whirlwind, but he's coming back. He's going to taste death during the tribulation. Moses died once, and he's going to come back and die in the tribulation. Then they're going to be raised from the dead 3 days later. I can't imagine that. They're going to be laying in the streets for 3 days. That's going to be pretty ripe. After 3 days, I don't know if you've ever smelled a dead end with their heads missing on top of it. No blood, all bled out, laying there in the street. Nobody cares. And they're going to stand up from the dead and then preach. You talk about the zombie apocalypse. You know, and that's kind of a funny thing that we laugh at. But you know, Satan conditions people. You know, he doesn't ever do anything spurred, just like us. He would not hit us with a gross sin right out of the gun. No, what he'll do is he'll lure you down a path, and you'll absolutely, he'll bring you just little at a time, and you'll get away with just a little thing. I lied just a little white lie, and nobody caught me. I got away with it. Then the next thing you know, you tell a little bit bigger lie, and then you become a little bit more of a deceiver. You try to be sneaky, and you hide behind things, and oh, nobody caught me. I got away with that one. Well, you didn't. But that's how Satan works. And the next thing you know, you're so far down a path of sin, you can't get out of it because you've tangled such a web of lies and you've developed a character of deceit and lying that you don't even realize how you got there. But that's your character now, and nobody trusts you. You know. But anyhow, that's how Satan works. Also, the book of Genesis is a book of contrast. The two natures, like Cain and Abel, Lamech and Seth. You know, that's the worldly versus the godly. There's faith versus sight, Abraham versus Lot, law and grace, Ishmael versus Isaac, Hagar and Sarah, law and grace, you know, because even though Hagar didn't deserve it, God still spared her life and that of her son, which unfortunately has been the destruction of humanity ever since. Sometimes I don't understand grace. You know, I often wonder in that exact situation there, you know, God, you could eliminate a lot of trouble by just letting Sarah kill Hagar and her son. That would have spared us a lot of trouble, you know. But I'm not God. Here's some contrast between Adam and Christ. I talked about the two of them being like parallels, being types. Of course, Adam is the first Adam. Christ is considered the last Adam. Adam was made in the image of God. Christ was the very image of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. Adam is of the earth. God is of heaven. Adam was a living soul. Christ is a life-giving soul. Adam was Lord over all the creation. Christ is Lord over all. Of course, Adam lost his first estate. Adam overcame the sin, right? That sin in the garden, he still had to answer for it, but he overcame. Christ is the overcomer. Adam yielded to the flesh. Christ yielded to the spirit. So that's where we're supposed to be Christ-like, not Adam-like. Adam excused himself when justly accused. What was that woman that you gave me? Christ was silent when he was unjustly accused. Adam, he fell and got judgment. Christ was victorious and overcame the judgment. So some neat contrast there. Genesis, obviously being the first book of the Bible, has quite a contrast with Revelation being the last book of the Bible. Remember how I said how we were going to kind of look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in respect to the gospel. one of the things about the gospel in is the death, burial, and resurrection. But all through the New Testament, especially come when we get to Revelation, we see the fulfillment of all that Jesus went through here on this earth. The entire Bible has all led up to this one point. And I think that's why God gave John that Isle of Patmos, brought him apart, and gave him that end of the story kind of revelation to us. Because as we read through the Bible, we see all of these prophecies being prophesied about what's going to happen that in those days. We just saw one of those earlier about Jacob and his sons giving the different blessings to his children, to his sons, and the different tribes. And we see the fulfillment of a lot of that in the book of Revelation. But of course, it doesn't cover every aspect of what's going on. But we see the general fulfillment of that. And we see it in the churches, how they correlate to the different sons, you know, the seven and the seven. So it all kind of goes together. It's kind of neat how these things go together. In Genesis, we see the first paradise closed, right? And you see that in Genesis 3, verse 23. So if you want, we'll look at a couple of these. So Genesis 3:23, you can just write it down that way, and we can look at it later, or you get in on your own. Paradise is closed, right? Because of the sin. You can no longer come in there. The angel, the sword of the Lord was outside of the gate, and you couldn't come in. In Revelation, we see in chapter 21, verse 25, we see the gates to paradise open. Heaven. Amen? The contrast there. In Genesis, we see, this is a big word, because you know I didn't write this one, dispossession, woo, through human sin in 3:24, because they were no longer allowed to be in the garden, they were dispossessed. I would have just said no longer allowed to be in there, but this is a nice big word, it makes you sound intelligent, even though it's not helping. In Revelation, chapter 21, verse 25, we see repossession of that paradise, through Christ, right? We now get to enter into heaven's glory. Walk on the streets. Well, Pastor sent me a text here a couple weeks ago. Oh, it might have been a couple of days. Who knows? Time flies when you're having fun. He has had in his hand all these gold pieces from his son sells gold at his store. One of the things he does, doesn't do it exclusively, obviously. It's mostly guns, but he had some gold. And he's holding in his hands these, I don't know, 7 or 8 pieces of gold. I told him, where's the 30 pieces? But he had 7 pieces of gold, and he asked me, how much do you think this is worth? And it was like, I don't know, $8,400 he's holding in his hands of these 7 pieces of gold, right? It's pretty nice, you know. Not often you get to hold that kind of money in your hand, right? But here, we're going to walk on that stuff. Gold is like dust. And I got to lay down in the gold and change the oil on my chariot, you know. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I'm not sure what we'll run on up there. Horsepower. Well, somebody's got to clean that off the street. That'll be David's job. He'll be the guy behind the parade. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, we see the curse imposed, the curse on this earth. In Revelation 22, verse 3, we see that same curse removed. Because there's a new heaven, there's a new Jerusalem coming down. The curse is removed. In Genesis, access to the tree of life is taken away. Same verse, chapter 3, verse 24. Then in Revelation 22:14, we see access granted to the tree of life. You know, the river of life coming from the throne and the trees that grow along the healing of the nations, for the leaves were the healing of the nation. And the tree of life, we're now allowed to eat of the tree that we weren't allowed to back in the garden. Had Adam done what he was supposed to and obeyed God, he would have been eventually granted the ability to eat of that tree. But because he sinned and did it when he was told he was not supposed to, you know, now we are where we are. But someday we'll be able to eat of that again. So we'll be able to have a glorified body. There's lots more we'll get into next week. There's a whole bunch more of those neat. I like that contrast between the Old Testament, you know, the Genesis things being dealt with one way, and then in Revelation it being reinstituted. It's kind of neat to see all those different aspects. So we'll close with that for Sunday school and take a moment. We'll pray for the services to come and make sure we keep Pastor in prayer. I think they started a little bit early. I think they start there at 9:30, don't they? So they're probably already in the church hour at this point. So, Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, God, for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for your book. Pray, God, you just help it to be a blessing to the people here today. Open our eyes to what you'd have for each and every one of us. Be with Pastor. May you, Father, just give him the words to say. May you grip the hearts of the folk that are there, that, Lord, you would encourage them where encouragement's needed and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering. I pray, Father, you just give the pastor strength in his physical and spiritual body. May you just help him to put out and put forth the word of God as you've laid on his heart. And Lord, may you just deal with the hearts of the men and women there. We pray in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Take a few.